Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look this morning at verses 14 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Let us pray. Our Father, as we open up your word this morning, we come longing to hear from our God. We pray that as we study this morning that you would come and that you would speak to us by your Spirit through your word, that we might be transformed and changed by this word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to our text this morning, we are by now well familiar with the situation into which this letter was written. It was a letter written by the Apostle Peter to Christians who were in Asia Minor, in North Asia Minor, what we would call probably Northern Turkey. These were men and women of, we think, primarily a Roman background, who had been converted through the preaching of the gospel. How the gospel got to this region, we don't really know. It seemed to be a region that Paul longed to go to, but was forbidden from going to for many years. Perhaps Peter himself had gone, but ultimately, we cannot tell. But somehow or other, the gospel got to these towns, got to these regions, and these men and women heard the gospel, and they believed. They heard the word of Christ, they heard of the wondrous cross, and it struck them as truly wondrous indeed. And they came and they fell at the feet of Christ and they became Christians. But as Peter is writing to these men and women, he is writing to men and women who have now found themselves in some pretty difficult circumstances because of their newfound faith. These men and women who have found themselves now really as foreigners in the world because of their faith. These are men and women who once were very much on the in society. These were Roman citizens and who worshipped the Roman gods. They went through it all. They did what they needed to do, and they were very much part of the in crowd. But now, as they have heard the word of Christ, as they have heard the gospel, and as they have placed their faith in Christ, they now find themselves on the outside of society and find themselves persecuted because of their faith and find themselves ostracized and on the fringes of society, finding themselves, as it were, as foreigners in the world, as strangers in a strange land. And so Peter writes to them in order to strengthen them, in order to equip them to live as Christians in this distinctly Roman society. As we said last week, the big question that hangs over this letter, and that really hangs over all of life, is how should we then live? Now that we have heard the gospel, now that we have become Christians, well, what difference does it make? So what? What is the difference that has come about as a result of it? How should we then live? Having been translated from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of Christ, how should we live? If we are now new creatures of Christ, then what are our new actions? And as we saw, Peter began this letter not by jumping into the practical applications of the gospel. He began by reminding these Christians of the gospel. He began with a distinctly theological introduction, firmly rooting all that he will say in all the glories of the gospel. And he did it because all of life really is theological. All of life is theological, and everything that we do is driven by our theology. And that's true for everyone. That's true for Christians, but it's also true for atheists. Everyone has a theology. Everyone has some kind of belief about God, even if it's just a belief that he doesn't exist. Everyone has a theology, and everyone has a theology that lies behind everything that we do. Everyone has a theology that is the rationale for what we do and how we live. Now, Peter's readers, his initial readers, had had a fairly elaborate theology that dictated what they did and why they did it. They had a myriad of gods, a pantheon of gods that controlled their lives and told them what to do and when to do it, told them when to sacrifice and when to worship, that dictated their financial transactions, that dictated their relationship to their government, that dictated how they viewed their taxes, dictated all of their lives. And as Peter comes and writes this letter to these Christians to tell them how they should live in light of the gospel, he wants to, first of all, begin by reminding them that they have a new theology, that their theology has changed because of the gospel. He reminds them of the gospel and reminds them that the theology that they have because of the gospel is utterly life-changing. Their lives are now to be viewed in light of great divine providence. That's why he addresses them right at the beginning of the letter as the elect exiles, reminding them that they are where they are and they are who they are because of the providence of God that goes back before even time itself began. Their lives are lived in light of an eternal providence and will of God. He comes and he reminds them that their lives are to be lived in the light of the resurrection, showing that all things have been made new, that the hope that we have in Christ is not a maybe or a perhaps, but it is a sure and certain. That all that Christ did on the cross was shown to be absolutely true when he rose from the grave, giving us confidence in the life which we have in the gospel. But having laid that foundation, and having reminded these Christians, having reminded us of the theology that underpins our lives, Peter moved on to his practical instructions. Having reminded his readers of the glories of our relationship to God and the wonder of our salvation that lies at the root of our security, he has moved on in verse 13 to what that means. Having given us a robust theological introduction, Peter says, therefore. In other words, this is what it means. This is how it works itself out in your lives. This is what it means for how you are to live in light of your salvation. And in verse 13, he gives us really the general principle that hangs over the whole letter. He says, this is the principle that should dictate your answer to the question, how should I then live? He says, this is how you should live. Live as people whose hope is not found in this world, but in the world to come. He says our hope is not found in the things of this world. Now, before we become Christians, that is exactly where our hope is found. It is found in the things of this world. It is found in our financial security. It is found in our careers. It's found in our marriages and in our relationships to our children. It's found in our homes, it's found in our cars, it's found in our nationalities, it's found in our identities. The myriad of things that we set up as gods and decree that as long as I have A, B, and C, then I am secure. For these first Christians, their hope lay in that pantheon of gods that they worshipped as part of their everyday life. Their reasoning went, if only I sacrifice to these gods on the appointed days, if only I give a certain amount to the temple at certain times, if only I burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, then I'll be secure. That's where my hope lies. That's where my security is. That's where my confidence is. But really, what they were doing is no different from what we all do. We may not actually go and worship at temples, and we may not actually bow down before carved idols, but in essence, it's what you do when you find your security in your finances, or in your cars, or in your homes, or in your careers, or in your health, or in your families. You come and you say, if only I have this, then I'll be secure. Then I'll be okay. If only I have enough money, then I'll be secure. Then I'll be okay. If only I have a full stomach, then I'll be okay. Then I'll be secure. You see, our hope lies in this world. It lies in the things of this world. But Peter comes and he says, no, now that you have become Christians, your hope has radically changed. It has dramatically changed. Yes, you still live in this world, but your hope's not found here. Your hope is found in the world to come. Your hope is not here. It is laid up with Christ in heaven and in the knowledge that He will return and make all things new. This is the principle that helps us bear the loss of all things as these Christians were facing. How could these Christians face the loss of every single cent that was in their bank accounts by knowing that their hope didn't lie in their financial position, but their hope lay with Christ in heaven? How could they face the loss of their careers because of the gospel only by knowing that their hope did not lie in their careers, but rather their hope lay with Christ in heaven? How could they face being ostracized by their family and friends, ultimately only by knowing that their hope didn't lie with their family or friends, but lay with Christ in heaven? Peter gives this general principle that hangs over this letter. How should you then live? Well, you live as one whose hope is not here, but as one whose hope is with Christ. But now, Peter goes on. And he fleshes that out a little more and says that we are then to live in a way which is distinct from the world. Living not in fear of the world, but rather in the fear of God. And he says, first of all, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. It is as if he is anticipating that great so what. Having given that great theological introduction, he's anticipating us going, well, so what, Peter? What difference does that make? So he gives us verse 13, and he says, live not as one whose hope is here, but rather as one whose hope is in heaven. But now he anticipates us saying, well, so what? What does that mean? What does that look like? How do I do that? How do I live according to that principle? And he comes and he says to us, in other words, just don't live like you used to. Don't live like you used to. What you have believed in the gospel changes your life right now, right here. And it gives you a different way to live. You see, it's crucial that we understand that our conversion has not just changed what will happen when we die, but it has changed our lives right here, right now. You see, if we reduce the gospel to simply being about what happens when we die, then we really miss the whole point of the gospel. You see, the gospel is not believe in Christ and avoid hell. The gospel is not primarily believe in Christ, believe the gospel and avoid going to hell. The gospel is not primarily about getting out of hell, because hell is not primarily our problem. Our primary problem is that we have been separated from God. Our primary problem is that because of our sin, we have been separated from God. We see that dramatically in Genesis. When Adam and Eve commit that very first sin, the very first consequence of their sin is that they are removed from God. They are separated from God. They are cast out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel is set at the entrance that they might never enter in again. A chasm has been torn open because of their sin. God and man are separated because of this sin. You see, that's our primary problem. That's our primary problem. Now, hell is the ultimate expression of that. And it is that place where we face that alienation from God most acutely, as we face the punishment of God against our sin forevermore. But our primary problem really isn't hell. Our primary problem is that we have been removed from God. That God and man have been rent asunder because of our sin. John Piper addressed this very acutely, very perceptively, when he wrote, he said, "The critical question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you have ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, and all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or natural disasters, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there?" Now, if your answer to that question is yes, then you don't get the gospel. You don't get the gospel. You see, that heaven would get us out of hell. That heaven would get us out of that eternal fire of hell. No one wants to go there. If that is the gospel, then everyone would choose to go to this heaven, to this place that is like paradise. But if, as John Piper says, if you can imagine that place, and if you want to go there, if Christ is not there, then you don't get the gospel. Because the gospel is not primarily get out of hell. The gospel is be reconciled to God. Our problem is that we have been removed from God because of our sin, and the gospel comes and says, through Christ, you have been reconciled to God. You have been brought close to God. Our ultimate problem is that because of our sin, we are separated from a holy God. We have become unholy, unrighteous, and so we are separated from the holy, the most holy and most righteous God. You see, the gospel is not primarily about sinners being saved from punishment. Rather, the gospel is about unholy sinners being united with a holy God. And that means that we don't wait until we die to enjoy the benefits of salvation. It changes us right now. It radically transforms us here and now. It changes us. It affects us the moment we first believe. We don't wait until we die to see the gospel making a difference. We see it immediately. When you place your hope and your trust and your confidence in Christ as your Savior, you don't wait to see the benefits. You have it immediately as you see God and sinners reconciled. This is, after all, why the New Testament is full of rebirth terminology. The Apostle John, it seems, couldn't get over it. If you look up born in a concordance, 1 John is there again and again and again, as John can't get away from this phrase that now Christians have been born of God. Paul writes about it in Ephesians 2. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." See what John is getting at, what Paul is getting at, what Peter is getting at, is that the gospel is not just pie in the sky when you die. It is a life transformed, absolutely changed right here and right now. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive by the blood of Christ. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been born of God. We who were alienated from God have been brought near to God. We have been reconciled by this gospel. And so Peter says to these Christians, he says to us, don't live like you used to. You were dead. You were alienated. You were removed from God, but now you have been brought close to God. That is the good news of the gospel, that you now have God. You once did not have Him, but now you do. And Peter says, therefore, don't live like you used to. Everything has changed. We used to live driven by our passion. We used to live driven by the passions of our former ignorance, with minds that were, as it were, intoxicated by our sin, intoxicated by the cares of this world. We once lived driven by our passions, seeking satisfaction, seeking hope, seeking security, seeking salvation in our passions, doing what felt good, convincing ourselves that if only we satisfied the lusts of the flesh, then we would be saved. But we were separated from God by our sin. As we sought salvation and satisfaction in places which were not God, as Jeremiah so vividly said, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, before we are converted, we forsake the fount of living waters in order to seek out for ourselves leaky cisterns that can hold no water. Before you become a Christian, you are seeking satisfaction. You're seeking your thirst to be quenched by drinking from leaky, poisonous cisterns that promise so much but deliver so little. But when we become Christians, when we believe the gospel, we are united to God and our thirst is quenched by the fount of living waters. We who used to suck up, as it were, with a straw, the dregs of those leaky cisterns, now face a gushing fire hydrant of God's satisfaction coming to us. We once live driven by our passions, driven by our ignorance. But Peter says you have died to that. It was a way of life driven by ignorance. But now we have had our minds and our hearts enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. We've been made alive. We've been united to God. So we're to put the old way behind us. That's not where we live anymore. Our hope has been changed, and so our lives must change. So Peter says, don't live like you used to. Put away that way of life that was driven by your passions and by your ignorance. Don't live like that anymore. So if we're not to live like we used to, well then how should we live? If our lives have been so dramatically and so drastically transformed by our union with God, what should our lives look like? Well, Peter says this is what it should look like. Your life should be lived in imitation of the God whom we have been united. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now that we have been united to God through the gospel, what are we to look like? What are we to live like? We are to live like the God to whom we have been united. Our lives are to be holy, because we have been united to a holy God. Now Peter says here so dramatically, so vividly, that our salvation is not just a theological or a philosophical change, but it is really at the deepest level a relational change. And it's an intimately relational change. Notice how he's chosen his words. He doesn't say as obedient servants. Though that would be perfectly valid. We read that in many other places in the New Testament, and the Christian certainly is to think of himself as the servant of God. But Peter doesn't say as obedient servants. He doesn't say now as friends of God. He would be perfectly valid in saying that. But rather he says now as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That phrase should cause you to drop your Bibles. That phrase is utterly mind-blowing. Now Peter's given us a little taste of it, a little glimpse of it already in his letter as he spoke in verse 4 and other places about the inheritance that we have because of the gospel. But now he says it absolutely explicitly. He says, look, Christians, you are now children of God. You who were separated from God by your sin, who were cast out from the presence of the holy God, have not just had your sins forgiven, but you have been adopted by God. You have been made children of God. That's astounding. That should cause you to drop your Bibles. That should cause you to say, what are you saying, Peter? What are you saying? This is absolutely tremendous. It is almost, if it wasn't in the Bible, we wouldn't believe that it was true. That we, sinful wretches who have lived our lives in defiance to God, lived our lives worshipping other gods that are no gods at all, that we should be called children of God is something that should take your breath away. Something that should just blow your mind. Something that you should dedicate your days to trying to comprehend just what that means. Paul explained it further in Romans 8. He says, you have receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Peter says we are children of God. Paul says this is what it means. It means that you are co-heirs with Christ. The love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that God the Father has for you, Christian. That's incredible. That is absolutely amazing. God has called you his own. He hasn't just said, you can be my servant. He hasn't even just said, you are my friend.
He said, "You're my child. Come, my child, come into my home. Come and know the love that I have for God the Son, that I've always had for God the Son. Come and share in His inheritance. Come and call me not just Lord and Master, but come and call me Abba. Come and address me in the most intimate terms. Come and run to me as a child runs to his father. Come to me, Christian, for you are my child." Peter says that's what should drive your behavior. That's what should drive your behavior, knowing that you have been removed from that former way of life, that passionate, ignorant way of life. He says, live as children. Live as children of God, children who are called to bear the family likeness, children who are called to look like their father, just as your children look like you. Come, live as children, bear the family likeness, live as holy men and women, as our God. As God, our Heavenly Father, is holy, we are also to be holy in our conduct. Now Peter goes on. He says in verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." He includes this to show us that this is no new idea that he has come up with. He is quoting here from Leviticus 19, and by quoting this, he shows us that what he is doing, what he is saying, it's the same thing that God commanded his ancient people. Now you remember, of course, the background to Leviticus 19. Israel, who dwelt in slavery in the land of Egypt, have been redeemed from that slavery by God. He called them out, he parted that Red Sea, and he brought them out of the land of slavery and was taking them to the land of promise, the land of freedom, the land of satisfaction, the land of contentment. And as the people of God wandered from Egypt to Canaan, God gave them this wonderful book, this book of Leviticus, that was really this document that was to guide them as they now understood themselves, as it were, as children of God, as servants of God, as men and women called out by God to dwell as His people. As they wandered from their land of their slavery to the land of their freedom, the word of the Lord came to them and told them what their life should be like as the people of God. And in the midst of all the detailed legislation concerning morality and ritual and ethics, God gives this central command. I think if you wanted to sum up the book of Leviticus, it would be summed up in this command: "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." It was to be the overriding characteristic of the people of Israel. As the people of a holy God, they were to be a holy people. They were to be set apart, they were to be unique, they were to be distinct from all the other cultures with which they came in contact. They were not to be conformed to the ignorant passions of the world around them. They weren't to bring with them the customs of Egypt, and they weren't to adopt the customs of Canaan. They were to live as the people of God. A holy people of a holy God. They were to show in their holiness that their hope did not lie where the world's hope lay, but their hope lay with God, their Savior. Peter comes to us and he says, it's still true, believers. It's still true. That has never stopped. We as the church, as the Israel of God, are to live lives that are marked by our union with God. We have been saved by a holy God. We have been constituted as His people, and so we are called to be holy. We could say that this command is even more crucial for us in the new covenant, now that all the shadows have been fulfilled, now that we see more clearly than ever the holiness of God, a holiness that requires not the blood of animals, but the blood of the Son of God Himself. Now that we see more clearly than ever the love of God, as we have witnessed the love of Christ, our elder brother, who laid down His life so that we might be adopted by God. More than ever, now that we see more clearly than ever, we are to live holy lives. Forsaking the passions of our former ignorance, we are to live holy lives because we are now children of a holy God. As these Christians try to understand how to live life in the midst of a hostile and increasingly strange culture, as we try to understand how to live lives in the midst of a strange and increasingly hostile culture, Peter says, this is how you are to live. You are to live holy lives, set apart from the values, the hopes, the ambitions, the security of the world around you. You are to live lives set apart from the culture in which you live, which is driven by their passionate ignorance. But we are to live as a holy people, driven by our union with God, as Israel was called to be a holy nation distinct from the nations around them, so are we called to be a holy nation distinct from the nations around us, showing that our hope, our satisfaction, our contentment does not lie here, but lies with all that we have as children of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning astounded by the love which we have been shown in the gospel, astounded by the adoption with which we have been blessed in the gospel. Our Lord, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Like the valley of Ezekiel's vision, we were but dry bones, completely unable to bring ourselves back to life. But in your mercy, in your grace, you breathe life into us. We are now born of God. We are now children of God. We pray then that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on that ultimate reality. That as the world comes to us with its temptations to place our hope in its gods, Lord, help us to hold firm to the hope which we have in Christ, to the adoption which we enjoy, and help us then to live holy lives as we live as children of a holy God. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.